We come this morning to the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel, where the story of David's third oldest son, Absalom, continues. As many of you will recall from a couple weeks ago, from chapter 13, Absalom has just engineered the murder of his oldest brother, Amnon, in revenge for Amnon's violation of Absalom's sister, Tamar. Immediately after killing Amnon, Absalom fled to a kind of self-imposed exile in Geshur, which was a kingdom ruled by his mother's brother. Now, we have seen that David seems to have been a very loving but also a very indulgent father. And his indulgence, we could say, led indirectly to Amnon's death. Because when David did nothing to punish Amnon for violating his half-sister, Absalom decided to take matters into his own hands and killed him. Nothing further remains to be done for Amnon because he's dead. So David's heart now turns to his living but exiled son, Absalom. He is doubtless conflicted in that he wants to bring Absalom back, but he also knows that as the king, he is responsible for the administration of justice, and therefore he cannot simply issue a blanket pardon. So as we observed 2 weeks ago in chapter 13, this dilemma is very similar to the one that God himself faced. When his son, Adam, sinned against him and sent the entire human race into exile from God's presence, God found a solution to that dilemma. In fact, we know that it was the solution that he had planned from eternity past. He did not simply pardon his wayward children, because that would have been against justice. It would have been in contradiction to his holiness. Instead, he offered a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice that was, in fact, himself in the person of his son. And that is how God engineered to bring us back from exile without compromising his righteousness and his holiness as the judge of the universe. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, each and every human being has an equal opportunity to voluntarily return from exile, to come back home to our Father, to be fully restored to the position of sonship that Adam lost when he and his wife Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. There are two requirements that God has placed on this return from exile, and those requirements are repentance and faith. We have seen a shadow of how God would forgive sin, even under the Old Covenant, when he said to David, when David repented and said, "I've sinned against the Lord," acknowledged his sin. He did not attempt to justify himself. And Nathan said to him, "God has put away your sin." And what did we say? How would God put away David's sin and still be just? Only by carrying it forward through time and placing it on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, the sins of God's people were carried forward, just as now for us they are carried backward through time. And they meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. Being restored to a right relationship with God was as available an option to Absalom as it had been to his father David, who had committed virtually the same crime, that of murder. But there's a hugely important difference, as we saw with Amnon, so with Absalom, a hugely important difference between him and his father. There is no evidence that Absalom was sorry for what he did. There is no evidence that he repented and realized that he, too, had sinned against God. This was the critical problem. David wanted to forgive Absalom. He wanted to bring Absalom back from exile. But Absalom did not repent. So what was he going to do? At this point in the story, a man steps in with a solution. It is not a good solution. Spoiler alert. That man is one who, of all David's servants, may have been the most fanatically loyal. A man who unquestioningly carried out every order that he was given from the king, including the order to commit murder by pushing Uriah into the forefront of the battle and then abandoning him so that he would die. This was a man who would never let what was right get in the way of what he wanted to accomplish. That man, of course, is Joab. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. We spoke recently about what love is and what love is not. And we could ask, did Joab love David? You could look over most of his record, see the things that he did for David, and it would be easy to say, yes, of course, he loved David. He put his life on the line for David over and over again. No matter the odds, he was ready to lead the charge in David's cause. We saw recently how he did all the dirty work of beating the Ammonites in a war that David was the one that decided to start, but Joab went, and he basically had the war won, and then he sent a message back to David, and he said, you come and take the credit for what I just did, because you're the king, and so you should have the lead role in the battle to finally conquer the city. Joab was amazingly loyal. But remember, the essential characteristic of love is that it wills the highest good of someone else. There is a kind of devotion that looks like love, but is not in fact love, because it places the object of that devotion in a higher position than God himself and his commandments. That is not actually love. It is a form of idolatry. And it is not only terrible for the idolater, but also for the one who is idolized. Because that person has now been placed in a position that is impossible, with expectations that they cannot fulfill. We saw this with Amnon, who was obsessed with his sister Tamar. It was not real love. It was an idolatrous obsession, which is actually a type of self-love. We love our idols, not because we want what is best for them, but because we want something that they do or believe they can do for us. If you go down to Walmart in Bolivar this afternoon, I will virtually guarantee you that you will see at least one person walking around with a red number 15 football jersey, which of those of you that are not Chiefs fans may not know is the jersey for Patrick Mahomes, who is like one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time, and he's on the team that most people around here root for. Do the people who are wearing those jerseys love Patrick Mahomes? If you ask them that, they'll probably say yes. What do you think would happen if he decided tomorrow that he's going to go play for the Denver Broncos? I don't think they would love him so much anymore. Because they don't actually love him. They love having him as their quarterback for their team. I have heard a football fan say, and I think it was only half jokingly, when the quarterback for his team was injured, that he would willingly give that man part of his body in order to get him back on the field playing for his team. Again, I think this is only half joking. People get super fanatical about their sports. Now, I'm not saying there's anything inherently idolatrous about liking a particular player, enjoying watching them play, even wearing their jersey. I don't personally do that, but I don't think that's inherently idolatrous. The point that I'm trying to make is that this is what idolatrous love is like. It is loving someone merely for what they can do for you. People love the quarterbacks on their football teams because they make them feel powerful. It's really kind of strange. You know, people will act like they just did something when their team won. I mean, that's kind of how it feels. This actually happened to me last week because I was watching the Chiefs play and they blocked a field goal at the last second and won the game. And I was like, yes! It's like I felt like I had just done something awesome, but I didn't do anything. All I was doing is sitting in front of a television. But this is not what we are supposed to see as what love truly is. It is not caring about someone because they do something for us. That's not God's love. That's what a lot of human love, unfortunately, is like, but it's not what God's love is like. He does not love us because of what we do for him. He loves us because he is love, and he made us, and he wants us. We were his, and he wants us to be his again in the fullest sense, having our relationship with him restored. I believe what you see in Joab's life is closer to a kind of idolatrous love towards David. There are aspects of it that are good and praiseworthy, but ultimately we will find that he betrays David at the end of his life. We're not going to get to that for a while, but it shows, I think, that there was something wrong all along in the way that Joab looked at David. I think he saw David as the one that was going to win, and he was right. David had God's blessing, and Joab wanted to be on the train with the winner. Everybody, again, wants to side with the winner. It makes them feel like they are winning too. And I think that that was largely what motivated Joab. And so Joab just wanted to do whatever David wanted done. But not everything that David wanted done was a good thing. And that is how we saw that Joab became complicit in the murder of one of David's most faithful soldiers, because he simply unquestioningly did whatever David wanted done, instead of pushing back and saying, wait a minute, what are you doing? We can't just kill an innocent man. He just went right along with it. So now, Joab sees that David wants to bring Absalom back, but David has not repented, so Joab decides he's going to engineer something to make this happen. Verse 2, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So the fact that the narrative refers to this woman as wise might influence us to think that the advice she's about to give to David is also wise and therefore good. I think that would be an incorrect conclusion. Firstly, because there is a wisdom, the Bible calls it the wisdom of this world, that in the sight of God is actually foolishness. And second, probably more importantly, although the woman may have been wise, the words were not hers. The words were simply coming from Joab. She was merely a paid actress. My guess is that Joab got this idea from Nathan. So rather than simply going to the king directly and saying, hey, I think you should just bring your son back, he saw that Nathan had come to David with a parable, and that he had influenced David by that parable to pronounce a verdict that ended up coming back on him. As you may recall, when David sentenced this man who had stolen a lamb, saying he deserves to die, and Nathan said, you're the man. Well, Joab probably looked at that and thought, okay, this is how you influence the king. Let's try that. There is a great danger in observing the methods that we see servants of God using that God blesses, and thinking if we simply imitate those methods that God will bless us too. That is not how that works. God chooses the methods that by which his Spirit is going to work. But who he works through is based on who has the relationship with whom, who is walking with him with a clean conscience. The methods actually do sometimes work, but that is not always a good thing. The fact that you can attract a following, the fact that people will listen to you, that they may buy your book, that they may give you money, that they may help you start a movement and become extremely famous, those are not necessarily good things. Me getting what I want because I get people to listen to me and follow me and make me famous and maybe wealthy, that's not what this is about. I am here so that God can get what he wants. And that means that as a servant of God, I have to place myself at his disposal and let him guide me into the methods that he wants to use. Not look at what someone else is doing and say, well, I see that that worked for them, so let me try to do it. You may recall that there were 7 sons of Sceva in the book of Acts that looked at the way Paul was casting out demons and said, oh, we can do that. Let's just use the same formula. Did not work out well for them. So we're not to copy what we see other people doing and think that that's going to be effective or that's going to be the right thing. You have to start with a right relationship with God, walking before Him with a clean conscience, and let Him guide you into what He wants to do through you. This actually did end up accomplishing the purpose that Joab wanted, but as we will see, it did not end well. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." So this case that Joab imagined was a very difficult one within the context of ancient Hebrew culture. It might seem pretty clear-cut to us. You can't just pardon somebody that committed murder, regardless of what the consequences may be to other people. That wouldn't be just. But in the ancient Hebrew culture, to have a surviving heir was extremely important. And it would have been considered a severe punishment of someone to have their lineage cut off. You can find this in the books of the Kings when the prophets would come to a king that was extremely wicked and pronounce judgment against that king. They would say, "You will not have an heir. Your entire family will be cut off." So the argument that this widow is making in this, what turns out to be theoretical situation, is my deceased husband and I are going to end up being punished for what our son did because he is going to be put to death for this murder, and then we'll have no heir, and presumably she would have no support. David may have been unsure how to rule on this particular case because the first answer he gives is kind of ambiguous. Verse 8, "Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you.'" This is the answer that I think David probably should have stuck with. And a lot of us would benefit by simply taking time before we give an answer. When the question that has been asked is a difficult one, Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." I have very frequently found that I would be very well served by simply not giving an answer immediately to something that, when it doesn't feel right, when I don't necessarily have peace about this, I don't know what the right answer is, or very frequently I may feel like I'm not in a good emotional state. I have, you know, there's anger, there's a desire for self-justification. Sometimes the right thing to do is just shut up, just be quiet, don't give an answer, take some time to consider. And I think that was David's instinct, and I think it was the right instinct. But this woman, having been coached by Joab, keeps on pressing him. Verse 9, "The woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless.' The king said, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again.'" Even now, David still seems conflicted, because the ruling that he gives only applies to her, not to her son. He hasn't said anything about her son. She keeps pressing him. I've lost my place, sorry. Verse 11, "Then she said, 'Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed.'" Now, this woman is appealing to something that is very close to David's heart. Because remember, David has lost two sons already. His son with Bathsheba, who died as an infant, and Amnon, who died specifically as a result of vengeance. So Joab has engineered this story to pull on David's heartstrings in a very specific way. So how does he respond? He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Now, this turns out to be a made-up story. But as far as David knows, he has just given an unconditional pardon to an unrepentant murderer. This is not according to the law of Moses. Best case scenario here, under the law of Moses, this man who killed his brother might be allowed to go to a city of refuge, since it was a crime of passion and not premeditated. Law of Moses was not super clear on this. However, it is very clear you cannot just sweep something like this under the rug and act like it did not happen. That's essentially what David has done. Notice how radically different his response is from his response to Nathan's parable, when he got so angry over the idea that this rich man had stolen the poor man's lamb and consumed it, that he said, that man deserves to die. He was ready to sentence someone to death for stealing a sheep, and now he's ready to pardon a murderer. I think David has mellowed quite a bit. But also, I think David has come to terms with the fact that he, too, has been guilty of murder. And probably he is trying to be merciful. And we should be clear that there is nothing wrong with being merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, Jesus said in Matthew 5:7. But we must be careful that we do not think that we can be more merciful than God. That is not possible. And it goes back to something else that we talked about earlier in this story. And that is the concept of toxic empathy. It's one thing to feel what someone else feels. That's very well and good. But it is another thing to automatically validate those feelings, whether they are consistent with truth or not. It has become alarmingly common in the church to take, as it were, correction tape to the Bible, to go through and find those things that make people angry, that do not seem empathetic, that do not seem compassionate, that cause offense, and find some creative interpretation for those things, or we just ignore them altogether because we want to be kind. Imagine someone that has a cancerous tumor in their body going to the doctor and saying, "Doctor, I have this cancer," and the doctor says, I feel exactly what you're going through. You know, I am right there with you, supporting you. And if cancer is in your body, then that is okay. You know, we will just affirm that, and we'll help you find a way to live with that. We'll give you some medicines for the pain. We would say that doctor should lose his license. Like, who in the world would do that? The doctor's going to say, okay, here are your options. We may have to do surgery. We may have to give you chemo. There may be things that we have to do that are going to cause a lot of pain and discomfort. But the priority is to save your life. Would you say that that doctor lacks compassion? Like, how could he be so evil as to take a knife and cut into your body and take something out of your body? We would understand that that is compassion, because he's saving your life. He might be causing you pain in the short term, but in the long term, he's saving your life. To do otherwise is false compassion. We have to practice real compassion. And that means that we speak the truth in love and gentleness, and that we are ready to prove our love through action. But it does not mean that we become so tied up with feeling the feelings of other people that we begin to affirm what they think they are, what they think they want to do, at the expense of what is true and right and consistent with the will of God. Verse 12, then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." So this is truth mingled with falsehood. In a sense, human life is like water, in that once it's spilled, it can't be regathered. But recall what God said to Cain in the case of the very first murder that was ever committed, which is quite a lot like this one that Joab imagined, two brothers, one killed the other. Cain killed Abel, and God said to Cain, Genesis 4:10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Water does not cry out from the ground, but blood does. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. And because every image bearer of God has a life that has sanctity and value even when it is gone. Sin is serious because sin harms God's image bearers. And we do not have the option of simply forgetting about it and moving on. It is absolutely not true that God will not take away life. On the contrary, it was God himself who specifically instituted the death penalty for murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is what God said to Noah after the flood. The earth had been cleansed of all the violence with which it was filled. God was starting over, and he said, this is what you do. I have made you the enforcers of this rule, that if someone sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. We are to respect the image of God by taking away the life of someone who takes away the life of another. This woman said to David that God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. That is true. But what is critically important to understand is what those means are. The means that God devised that his banished ones should not remain an outcast was not simply to say, yeah, I understand you didn't really mean it. It was all just sort of a misunderstanding and we'll just forget about it. That's not what God did. God has put laws in place in the universe, and he makes himself subject to those laws. And this is one of those rules that he made. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There is one and only one path to peace with God, and that path runs through the cross of Jesus Christ. I've talked to people who have said something like, well, God understands, I'm not perfect. To which I say, yes, that is why he gave his perfect son on the cross for your sin. People say, I'm going to do this wrong thing, and I know it's wrong, but God wants me to be happy. To which I say, yes, he wants you to be truly happy for eternity in his presence, not just for a few years on the earth. That's why he gave Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. What really makes the cross an offense, as Paul called it, is that it doesn't just represent Jesus' death. If that were all it represented, it wouldn't be particularly offensive to anyone. And sadly, that is how it is frequently portrayed. But the true preaching of the cross not only declares that Jesus died and rose, it declares that I too must die and rise with him in order to be saved and restored to a right relationship with God. This is what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Not just Christ was crucified on my behalf, but I was crucified with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the offense of the cross. It says you must die in order to live. People do not want to hear that. And they will find, if they can, some other way around it. It's not that they don't want to feel like they are good people who are pleasing to God. They do. But they do not want to take the path that is necessary to take in order to get to that point. They do not want to go through the cross. And what we must never, ever do is help people find a path around the cross. You may recall when Jesus knew that it was time for him to be offered up. Even though he did not deserve the cross, he was choosing it. And he was on his way to Jerusalem. And he was telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, no way. That cannot happen to you. And Jesus turned to the man to whom he had said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus was so offended by this suggestion that he would find some way around the cross that he called his own disciple, Peter, Satan, because this is Satan's agenda. He does not care if you do a bunch of good things because he knows that all our righteousness apart from Christ is filthy rags. He doesn't care if you devote your whole life to charitable work and to serving others and to a lot of things that the world will consider praiseworthy. He does not want you to go through the cross. He did not want Jesus to go through the cross. He does not want you to take up your cross and follow him. Because he knows that once you have died to yourself, he has no more power over you. What can he dissuade you with if you've already chosen the cross? What can he tempt you with if you've already said, I'm dying to myself and all my desires? It's game, set, match, and he knows that. And that is why he will do anything to try to persuade you that it isn't necessary. You can find some other way. You can find a loophole, a shortcut, whatever. Just don't take up the cross. Without the cross, we do not have a Christian faith. We have a set of moral teachings that we could aspire to, but we could never really walk in the fullness of what God wants us to be in this world or the world to come without the power of the cross. That is the power that can change a life. That is the power that can change a marriage. That is the power that can change a family. That is a power that can change the world. Now, David, he didn't know, of course, about the cross as such. But he certainly understood the necessity of repentance. But more than anything else, he wanted to get his son back from exile. And that is what made him vulnerable to this nice-sounding speech that Joab had cooked up. Verse 15. The woman continues, "Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. The king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for the Lord, my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." We have to always be on our guard against flattery, because the human heart eats this up. When somebody comes and says, wow, you're so wise, you're so knowledgeable in the scriptures, you're so godly, everything you say is good and right. That is like, as Brother Sergio has said, it's like sweet poison. Like we drink that right up. It's like, oh, I mean, we might outwardly go, no, please. I am very humble. But in your heart, if you grab hold of that, when people start saying that, the Bible says the one who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You end up in the enemy's snare. It has to be in our hearts that we know that we know that we know that there's nothing good in us. That all the wisdom, all the power, all the holiness, all the goodness comes from God. Verse 18, "Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. What Joab did was really very clever. He knew what David wanted, and so he engineered to make it as though it was coming from someone else, as though it was first the request of this widow, and then he kind of transfers that to himself, and he's like, thank you so much for doing what I wanted. But it was, in reality, it was what David wanted. And Joab just engineered it so that David, in his mind, could rationalize and say, well, I didn't bring Absalom back just because it was what I wanted. It was Joab that wanted it. And plus, he kind of boxed himself in with this verdict that he issued about this theoretical case. He's trying to, sort of hedge with this arrangement that he brings Absalom back, but he bans him from the court. And we'll see that it doesn't really work out. And the reason it doesn't work out, I believe, is that David knows that he's going about this the wrong way. There's something in his conscience that's letting him know this is not right. Absalom has not repented, and what he has done by bringing him back without repentance is he has installed within his own kingdom a rebel. And that rebel eventually is going to try to overthrow him and actually try to kill him. Roughly two-thirds of the people in this country identify themselves as some variety of Christian. Used to be quite a bit higher. That's actually a decrease. But when we look around, would you say that two-thirds of the people that you encounter seem to be following Christ? I would say it's not close. I mean, even around here, where there's probably a higher percentage than there is in other places in the country of genuine Christians, people who are actually following the teachings of Jesus, I don't think it's anything close to 66%. Why is that? Why are there so many people who are comfortable identifying themselves as Christ followers, which is what the word Christian means, when they're not actually following Christ? I'm afraid that it is because we have given people pathways around the cross. We have preached a gospel that amounts to this: believe in Jesus, pray a prayer, and you will be forgiven and go to heaven when you die. Oh, and by the way, you need to go to church and read the Bible and do all of these things. But if you don't, it doesn't really matter because you're a Christian, so God will forgive you. Let's look at what Jesus said about following him. Luke 14:25. Now great crowds accompanied him. What do we do when there are great crowds? Try to find a way to make sure they come back? Turn them into tithers? I mean, this is what you find in a lot of churches. They want the numbers. Great crowds accompanied him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Was there ever a message that was more specifically designed to make people go away? And you've got great crowds following. What do? You find something that's positive to say, something that will make them want to stick around. Jesus does the exact opposite. He says, here, you're following me? Let me tell you what it's all about. Hate your father, mother, wife, children, your own life. Oh, and take up an instrument of execution, which is what a cross is, and follow me, because that's where I'm going, to death. Talk about bad public relations. This is the worst public relations that has ever been done. Because the gospel is not a public relations exercise. It is the good news about salvation. It is the cure for human cancer of the soul. It is not meant to titillate us and to attract us like a commercial for buying Pepsi. That's not what it's for. It is meant to diagnose the sickness of our hearts and to tell us how we can be cured. And what we have done, in effect, by creating this PR gospel, is to fill up church buildings with Absaloms, with potential rebels against God who are just waiting for the chance to rebel. They're waiting to hear something that contradicts what they want to do in that moment, and then they're gone. Many, many kids that have been brought up in Christian homes are in this exact situation, I'm sad to say. And people send their kids off to college, and then the kids suddenly stop following God. They stop going to church. And the people are like, oh, well, the colleges are terrible. And I'm not discounting the fact that colleges probably don't help. But I firmly believe that those kids, before they ever step foot out the door, there was something missing. The gospel that they received has not truly changed their hearts. If they can go to college and hear some professor talk about Darwin, and suddenly it's all out the window. There's a deeper problem going on here. Some people will frankly make the argument that it is okay that we have churches filled with what Kyle Eidelman calls fans. Fans of Jesus, like people are fans of the Chiefs. Cheer at the games. No interest in actually following him. But Jesus said in Luke 11:23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus never envisioned or spoke of two classes of Christian. He never mentioned the possibility that there would be one class of Christian that was actual disciples who would take up the cross and follow him, and another class that was, oh, just sort of, you know, there, hangers on, they're saved, they're going to heaven, but they're not actually disciples. I don't believe that's a thing. I don't find any evidence for it in the Bible. As far as I can see, there are two categories of people in this world. There are those who choose to take up the cross and follow Christ, and there are those who reject both the cross and the Christ who carried it. We may not like that. That may not please us, but it doesn't matter. As Ben Shapiro likes to say, facts don't care about your feelings. If this is the truth, then we need to embrace it and we need to communicate it. Lovingly, gently, yes, but we cannot lie. We cannot tell people that there is a path around the cross because there's not. And if you try to come some other way than through the cross, you will end up like Absalom, a rebel waiting for a reason to rebel. The cross might seem hard, it might seem unyielding, it might seem even to make unreasonable demands. But the truth is that the human condition is profoundly sick. The heart of man is profoundly wicked. Cancer is a scab compared to what is really going on in the human soul that causes people to do such horrendous things as every one of us is capable of. The claim of Jesus Christ is that there is only one way to life, and that is through death. But the death that he calls us to pass through is only for the time that we spend in this world. And the life that he promises us is eternal, a life blessed and fulfilled beyond our wildest imagination. So the world says, live now, die later. Christ says, die now, live later. Which will you choose?